Well, it is a joy once again to be with you. I'd rather be there in person, of course, and see you face to face. But it's fine that we're able to join together in this way, to worship the Lord together on the Lord's Day. The passage of Scripture that I want to bring before you is from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, where we find the story of the Tower of Babel. We'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter, Genesis chapter 11, at the beginning. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, especially by way of Calvary. And we come in the name of that Lord Jesus Christ who was promised, who came, who lived, who died for our sins, and who rose again in triumph over the power of sin and evil and death. We thank you for your word that you have given to us in the Scriptures that center in him. And as we read and consider this passage today, grant us, Lord, your insight, your encouragement, your wisdom, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Towering Ambitions was the title of an article I once found in a complimentary magazine on the Edinburgh to Aberdeen train. The subtitle was, "The Irrepressible Urge to Build Ever Taller Buildings is Starting to Defy the Imagination." It referred to the Sears Tower in Chicago, which for a time was the world's tallest building. A lawyer who has an office on the 99th floor says that when the wind blows severely, you can see the windows being sucked in and out. The chandeliers in the conference room shake, and even the water in the toilet swirls around. The article refers to the Shanghai Tower as a symbol of a dynamic and energetic and optimistic society. And it goes on, "That's the nub of what the skyscraper business is all about. Having a building that is taller than the opposition's is a psychological business. When constructed, the Empire State Building simply had to stretch a little higher than the Chrysler. Then Chicago needed to beat New York with the Sears Tower. Now, I believe that the world's tallest building, at a height of 2,717 feet, which is about half a mile, is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, which has 163 floors, 30,000 residences, an artificial lake, hotels and shopping malls, and has been called the greatest engineering achievement in the world. However, this is not a message about architecture, amazing as such structures are, as a testimony to the brilliance of human imagination and endeavour. But consider this from one architect. I think the quest to go higher is a human desire. Really tall buildings express a human urge. Well, change that to human pride, and that brings us to the famous Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 and 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And in looking at this ancient yet modern story, I would draw attention to two particular phrases from Genesis 11. The first is the phrase in verse 4, "make a name for ourselves," and the second in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The first speaks of human pride, the second of divine sovereignty. So think first of the human pride, encapsulated in that phrase, a name for ourselves. Jeremiah 45:56 says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." But this is the fundamental problem of human beings, isn't it? Which is brought out so consistently in these first 11 chapters of the Bible, which form a kind of prologue before God's call of Abraham and the beginning of that plan of salvation, which is the whole subject of the Bible. Back at the beginning, we read the voice of the tempter saying, "You will not surely die." That may be what God said, but he's just spoiling everything for you. "No, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then, chapter 4, there's the first murder. Chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Then, chapter 10, after the flood, says, verse 32, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." That was God's intention, his mandate. Human beings were given this wonderful world and told, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." They were meant to spread out over the world, to be good stewards of creation. Now we find they're worried that they might be dispersed. And they encourage one another in their proud rebellion against God. It's a kind of prototype of secularism. Francis Schaeffer called the story the world's first declaration of humanism. Verse 1 indicates that this is a kind of flashback to the time before chapter 10, because chapter 10 refers to different languages. This was a time when the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, what came to be known as Babylonia, and settled there. And then there's this mutual encouragement. "Come, let us make bricks." And verse 4, "Let's build ourselves a city and a tower." They egged one another on in what was a spirit of proud rebellion. People do influence other people, don't they? Don't we should say. Matthew Henry wrote about it, "By mutual excitements they made one another more daring and resolute. Note, great things may be brought to pass when the undertakers," that's not undertakers as we understand it, but those who undertake these things, "are numerous and unanimous and stir up one another. Let us learn to provoke one another to love and good works, as sinners stir up and encourage one another to wicked works." That's what Hebrews 10:24 says. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some," even when we can only do so digitally as at the present, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's the kind of egging on that is desirable. Egging one another on in fellowship, in worship, in good deeds. Matthew Henry used the words "numerous and unanimous," which is a salutary thing in our context, where the general direction of things is against the Lord and his ways. And we hear voices, the voices of the world around us, especially in relation to the various issues of morality and behaviour, voices that often seem numerous and unanimous, along with perhaps a kind of a inner whisper that says, maybe you are, as the saying goes, on the wrong side of history. Can so many people be wrong? Aren't you the one who has to bend a bit to change, to fit in? That's the tempting voice, which is always real for believers, but especially perhaps today, as the voices of secularism and godlessness scream out their message that we've left all that behind, we're in the 21st century now, and primitive ideas about God and his word have to be left behind. Maybe a necessary stage in mankind's development, but we're now in a brave new world where we don't need God. Well, clearly, the Bible calls us to reject such voices, however numerous and unanimous they may be or seem to be, because they aren't actually unanimous. The Lord always has his faithful people. To say with the old song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And though none go with me, I still will follow, no turning back." Even if you're the only one in some particular group, family, class, workplace, or whatever, stand by what you know is true and right. And instead of being encouraged to go backwards, rather, as that Hebrews verse says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And as we think about the human pride of these tower builders, let me refer to their motive, their error, and their failure. First, their motive, to make a name for ourselves, which means forgetting about God and our place before him. Self-assertion, that's the way of the world, but it's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. Far from asserting yourself, deny yourself. Of course, it's not that Genesis 11 is a condemnation of human ambition and achievement. We referred earlier to amazing architectural achievements, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wanting to design wonderful and imaginative buildings. The issue is this issue of motive. And verse 4 stands for the kind of ambition that is a rebellion against God, a putting of self first, what the old hymn calls pride of man and earthly glory. The hymn writer must have had this passage in mind, don't you think? Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. The motive of these builders in Genesis 11 was wrong. What is man's chief end? Greatest purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the Catechism says. To glorify not self, but God. That's what comes first. That's what should come first. Second, their error. Look again at the words of the end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God's plan was that they should be dispersed as his stewards of this wonderful world. And the outcome of the story is, at the end of verse 9, from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. As Matthew Henry, to quote him again, writes, the very thing they feared came upon them. That dispersion which they sought to evade by an act of rebellion, they, by this act, brought upon themselves. All endeavours to assert ourselves will fall to dust. One of the most salutary illustrations of this came once from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's something that I quoted last year at Knox Church, but let me repeat it just now. As he wrote about his own upbringing when other children taunted him for going with his mother to the last remaining church in town. And then later, when he wrote about the terrors of the Russian Revolution, he recalled, and I quote, a number of older people offering this explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, he wrote, I have spent more than 50 years working on the history of the Russian Revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own towards the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God, that's why all this has happened. And he concluded, to the ill-considered hopes of the last 2 centuries, we can propose only a determined quest for the warm hand of God, which we have so rashly and self-confidently spurned. That's the message of Scripture, isn't it? Come, Let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. That's the great need. The great error of these people in Genesis 11 was to think like the poet William Henley, who wrote in Invictus, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." And of course, we've had a very stark reminder of the folly of such attitudes recently, haven't we, with all the wonderful products of human achievement shattered across the whole world by a tiny virus. Shouldn't it be a wake-up call to humanity? We think we're so wonderful, so advanced, so much in control, but we simply are not. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about how people today can travel at 400 miles per hour instead of 4, but they do the same things when they get to their destination. He wrote, "What in reality is the difference between the pride which modern man takes in his culture and sophistication and the pride of those men who at the very dawn of history tried to build the Tower of Babel into heaven?" As the people of Shinar made a grave error in seeking to dethrone God and exalt self, it's always a grave error. And the whole message of the Bible calls us to deny self and follow Christ. That's when things get into the right order, for individuals and for society. If the Tower of Babel is the world's first declaration of humanism, well, it wasn't the last. And the whole story calls us from "come, let us make a name for ourselves" to "come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return." So their motive, their error, and then thirdly, their failure. And again, I quote Matthew Henry and his simple pointer about that desire to make a name for themselves. "They put themselves to a great deal of foolish expense to make themselves a name, but they could not gain even this point, for we do not find in any history the name of so much as one of these Babylon builders." And all endeavours to assert self, well, what's the saying? Pride goes before a fall. Or as we should really say, pride is a fall. It's the essence of sin, after all, which Jesus came to cross out so that we can say with the apostle, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we thought of human pride under these three headings of their motive, their error, and their failure. And perhaps before going on to the other thing, we should pause for a moment and consider an objection, that of a critic who comes along and says, "Yeah, but what about your church buildings with their steeples? In earlier days, people built churches with great steeples reaching into the sky. In every town and village, you could normally see the church steeple as the highest thing in town, the first thing that you'd see on approaching. Wasn't that the same kind of thing, a kind of triumphalism that saw the church as being dominant in the social scene as the steeple was in the landscape? Is there a difference? Of course there's a big difference, because essentially a steeple was a pointer. Nothing to do with reaching up to heaven, but rather of pointing people on earth to heaven. The steeple was meant to point people upwards, and we don't need to be greatly bothered by people telling us that heaven isn't up there above the bright blue sky. We only have human language with which to describe the indescribable. And talk of God being up there is a way of expressing the fact that he is far greater than we are. No, the steeples are not towers of Babel. Far from giving expression to overbearing human pride, they point us to the Lord, without whom all our endeavours are vain. And as the whole story tells us, the greatest mistake any person or society can make is to turn away from him, live by our own secular agenda, as our society seems to be intent on doing. But it's in humbling ourselves before God that our truest well-being is to be found. And in these first 11 chapters of the Bible, it's as if The message is, will people learn that lesson? And has mankind learned that lesson? Even after all these centuries and all the ups and downs of history, and all the demonstrations that righteousness alone exalts a nation, still, human beings insist on seeking to create utopia without God. It's an idea which is remarkable for its resilience, in the sense that it has been found out time and again, and yet still people persist with this notion of making the world a better place without being bothered about God and what they would call the restrictions of religion. Yet our world is a world of ever greater fragmentation and division. Shrinking world in many ways, in terms of means of communication, yet a world of loneliness and division. The story of Babel is by no means just ancient history. It is ancient history, but it's what we see happening all the time. People say, we've done well, and how can we cope with greater prosperity? We need to pull down our barns and build bigger ones, and then we can eat, drink, and be merry, just enjoy the present moment without being held back by the thought of the life to come, coming judgment, and all that kind of thing. So, it's about human pride. But then secondly, this story is also about divine sovereignty. I focused on the first phrase, make a name for ourselves, and the other that I highlight is from verse 5, the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. People thought they were reaching up to heaven, or perhaps bringing God down from heaven, in the supposition that with the right technique and expertise, humankind can somehow domesticate God, bring him under control even. But what we find here is that God has to, so to speak, come down a long way to see the stupid thing. Now, that doesn't contradict the idea that the fact that God is omniscient, as if he hadn't previously noticed what they were doing and only now came to realise it. Not at all. I had an amusing incident when a child once asked me after a service, does God know more than Google? Which is an amusing question from a modern child. But of course God sees everything and knows everything. He's not some little God who can be reached with a bit of effort on man's part. He's not a being whom we can bring under control or use for our own ends. He is the sovereign God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who reigns supreme in wisdom as in power, the Rock of Ages who can only be known by us if he condescends to be known by us, which is the whole message of the Bible. For God is not, the Bible is not about our efforts to find or reach God, but God's plan to reach us. He is not mocked. A few months ago, an article in the March 2020 Banner of Truth magazine had this: it is a dark day when society plunges into pleasures which God forbids. Sin is always present in society, but some ages are worse by far than others. In better times, of course, society shows respect for the moral laws of God. In darker days, God's laws are trampled underfoot, and human pride shouts loudly for the freedom to please our proud natures by a majority insistence on living without any regard for God's laws or holiness. That article goes on, the first principle of Scripture is that the Lord, and one which the Lord's people must remember in a dark day, is that God will not close his eyes when society treats his laws with contempt. Our evidence for this is very clear. The flood of Noah's day, the Tower of Babel, the Babylonian captivity, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, are among the proofs which warn us of the fearful reality of the words of Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Look at the words, come let us. Verse 3, come let us make bricks. Verse 4, come let us build ourselves a tower. And now in verse 7, God's word, come let us go down. And there confuse their language. This is God's answer to the proud attempt of human beings to build the secular city, to grasp at what doesn't belong to them, and to defy all that God has revealed. And as we think of this theme, let me draw lines, as it were, from here to certain other parts of Scripture. And the first is, of course, Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's sometimes described as the miraculous reversal of Babel, although not in returning to one language all over the world, but still, the Spirit came as promised and enabled the apostles to speak the one message of the gospel in the different languages represented there in such a way that people said, you remember the passage, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, the wonderful things that God has done? And that opened the way for the preaching of the gospel, culminating in the words of verse 21 there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Genesis 11 really leaves us asking, what now? Now that human beings have made such a mess of God's world. And in fact, these 11 chapters, Genesis 1 to 11, really make us ready to hear Genesis 12. Because then, as one commentary has it, now God begins to reverse the judgment of Babel. A new community is being built as the family of Abraham. Through Abraham, we are told, all the families of earth will again receive blessing. Through Abraham, the covenant story of sacred history begins. I mean, all these names in the rest of chapter 11, it says their importance is not only their link backwards through Noah and Seth to Adam, but onwards through Isaac and Jacob, down to the generations of David, and on through David's family tree to one called Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, who gave birth to her firstborn son in Bethlehem. The second line of connection is to Revelation 18, which tells of the final fall of Babylon. Throughout the Bible, Babel, Babylon, stands for all the efforts of human beings to dethrone God and put self in his place. But the Bible tells us that a day is coming when Babylon will be overthrown. That means all human rebellion against God, all human Babel-like self-assertion will be swept away. Revelation 18 says, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Notice that direction again, coming down from heaven. And with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Woe, O great city of Babylon, in 1 hour your doom has come. That's the Bible's candid and serious message. All human efforts to build a tower to reach to the heavens and make a name for ourselves are doomed to failure. And then my third line of connection is to Revelation 19 and 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Not brought down by human effort or contrivance, but coming down from God. It says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Human beings may think in terms of building up to the heavens, but here is the holy city coming down from God, which is the whole point of Christianity. It's not about man's efforts to reach up to God. It's all about God coming down to man. For we can only know him if he chooses to make himself known to us. We can only find him if he has first found us. We can only come to him because he has first come to us. And that might be one other line of connection to Philippians 2 and 8. and the simple words, He humbled Himself. Simple words, maybe, but profound truth. Here is the answer to the attitude which is expressed at Babel. Then, human beings, and it wasn't just then, but as we've said, this is the human story basically, then they asserted themselves. Here, in Jesus Christ as one who humbled himself and bled for Adam's helpless race. There's a Christmas song, Down from His Glory, that says it, What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. And the chorus of that hymn responds, Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Saviour, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Genesis 11, then, is a story about human pride, and we've thought about their motive, their error, and their failure. But thank God it's also a story about divine sovereignty, and ultimately really about divine salvation. For he did not leave us in our sin and rebellion, but acted for our salvation. Shouldn't we indeed love him, trust him, worship him, follow him? No turning back, no turning back. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word.